Did you hear the song that Don just played? Did you like the first part better or the second part? So that's really the sense of my talk this morning. We all come into this building bearing our individual crosses, bearing the weight of the world, bearing our sin, the sin of other people. That's the first motif he played. Solemn, I'll fly away. But then Don took that arrangement and livened it up. In light of eternity, in light of the things that Jesus has done for us, even with the weight of the crosses that we bear here on earth, can you see the lightness of being in that second part? Thank you for that arrangement. That was great. So, Eloy was a little embarrassed to tell you where Kenny was. But I'm not. Those of you that are in my Sunday school class know I like to throw people under the bus. Brad Buser taught me how to do that. And I'm a really good disciple of throwing people under the bus. But let's be fair to Kenny. If someone came to you and said, I have a beautiful condo in Hawaii, and you can have it for free. And his daughter works for Alaska Airlines and says, you can fly anywhere you want for free. Would you go? Not only that, as you know, he's preaching through the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure what he did was he looked at the commandment that we have to talk about today, thou shalt not murder. And I said, this is a pretty good time to go to Hawaii. So he gives me a call a couple of weeks ago. But really, God is funny, right? He really is. God has an incredible sense of humor. The entire month of January, I was locked in a courtroom on a murder trial. And I was the foreman. And so Kenny didn't know that. So God was really in control even of that. But we're not going to talk about murder in our culture. We're not going to talk about killing in the context of war, nor explore all these other things. We're going to look at murder as it relates directly to you and me. Directly. Now, as I look around, I don't really see anybody that I think is a murderer. But we may be surprised, especially if you haven't read the New Testament, that Jesus has something very different to say about that, right? Because ultimately, where is murder? It's in our hearts. So we each need to hear a little bit about this. Now, to put it into context, if you have your Bibles, please open up to Exodus chapter 15. So we need to review the story, a little bit of Israel's story, and how it got to the place where God gives them the Ten Commandments. So in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, what has just happened is that Moses had this incredible encounter with Pharaoh, and eventually Pharaoh, through that encounter, lets the people go. And they're on their way, and they butt up against the Red Sea, being led there by the fire by day and the cloud by night. And as they arrive to the Red Sea with no direct passage, they look behind them and they see the armies of Pharaoh coming after them because Pharaoh has changed his mind. He's lost his workforce. And so the people are afraid. The cloud and the fire go behind them and block Pharaoh's army from seeing them. And then, as you know, Moses lifts his staff and they cross. And after they've crossed, Pharaoh's armies come into the waters, and the waters cover them, and they die. So God has shown himself strong on behalf of his people, Israel. And so chapter 15 opens up with a famous song. It's called the Song of Moses. And Moses sings a song several times, at least one more time. But not just Moses, the Israelites. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. Let me read a couple of those words again. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. They just saw what God had done for them in saving them and showing himself strong. The cloud by day and the fire by night leads them into the wilderness of Sinai, and 3 months later, in chapter 19, they come before the mountain. And chapter 19 opens up in the third month after Israelites left Egypt. They arrived in the desert in front of the mountain. And now in verse 4, you yourselves have seen, God speaking to Israel, what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then in verse 8, the people responded, we will do everything that the Lord has said. That is Israel's story, the story of their encounter with the living God. And they sang the song of that, of what God has done for them. Can you sing that song? Do you know where God has shown himself strong in your life? I would say that to be a Christian, to call yourself a Christian, to have come to a place of faith in Christ, God must have shown himself strong somewhere in your life, at some point in your life. If you only hear me talk this morning and not reflect for yourselves about where God has shown himself strong to you, then everything I'll say this morning is meaningless. My story is that in 1972, I was on summer break from college, and I went home to Mexico City. At that point in my life, I had left the church, I had left God, and I had actually become a militant atheist. That means I used to go into Bible studies and youth groups with the sole purpose of destroying their faith. That summer in Mexico City, I had a great time with my family. As the summer drew to a close, my mother had her wisdom tooth take out, teeth, those things taken out. And the doctor, we think, injected her with an infected needle. Every organ in her body, her liver, her kidneys, her brain, everything was infected. She was in ICU, and her whole family was gathered in the hospital. And on this occasion and this morning, code blue, all the nurses, doctors, and even a priest came in to administer last rites. If you're an atheist, you have no capital for dealing with this. My mother was the closest, dearest person in my life. I ran out of that hospital, down the elevator, and there was a small chapel next door. The chapel was empty. I went to the front because I was raised Catholic. I kneeled down. I looked up at the altar, and I said, God, if you're real, heal my mother. Summer drew to a close. My mother didn't die, but I had to go back to college, and I left my mom in the hospital. That Christmas, I went home for Christmas, and my mother greeted me at the door. God showed himself strong in my life. I did not acknowledge him. I went my way. God has showed himself strong in the life of every person. For God so loved the world. Do you think our God would not show himself strong? No, he does. But we may not acknowledge his work in our lives. So where has God shown himself strong in your life? Have you said to our Lord, I will do everything you say? Have you ever made that commitment to him? You can't make that commitment unless you know his word, because you don't know what he said. So let's go to chapter 20. So Moses comes down the mountain after having heard from the Lord. And in chapter 20, as it opens up, it says these words. And God spoke all these words. Verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He did not say, I created the heavens and the earth. He did not say, I walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He did not say, I shut the door on the ark. He did not say, I gave Abraham a son. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why was that important? Because that is where he showed himself strong to these people. That is where he touched their life. This is what was meaningful to them. Can we say to the Lord, you are the Lord my God? Can we say that and mean it? Can we say that understanding exactly what those words mean? Lord, Yahweh, I am. I exist. I am the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sustainer of everything that is. I am your redeemer. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And I am your God. If we can say that in all honesty, understanding completely what those words mean, then nothing else matters but me and God. Nothing matters. My wife, Denny, doesn't matter. My job doesn't matter. If I had children, they don't matter. If I had grandchildren, they wouldn't matter. My health doesn't matter. My wealth or poverty doesn't matter. Nothing matters if we really understand the importance and the truth of those words. And you don't matter to me. But on the other hand, between you and God, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. What do we put in the way between our relationship with God? It is those things that we put in the way that keeps us from understanding the truth of these words. The consequence of the words are that, in fact, we need no Ten Commandments. If we believe that the Lord was my God, then the Ten Commandments would be a natural outgrowth of that belief. Then I would love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. Then I would love you as I love myself. Then I wouldn't murder, I wouldn't cheat, I wouldn't lie, I wouldn't steal. Then I would fulfill God's will for my life on this earth. So what are the Ten Commandments? Well, first of all, we have to understand that they were given in a culture. The Israelites came out of Egypt and are now coming into Canaan, into the Promised Land. They lived in a culture that was polytheistic and heathen and totally depraved. And they were coming into a culture that was even worse. And every culture at that time had a set of moral codes that were very similar to the codes that they're going to receive, with the exception of the absolute monotheistic statements at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, that there is only one God and you are to have no other gods before me. But the other cultures had codes very similar against murder, against adultery, against stealing. So we need to understand them in that context. They are a minimum condition for a just society. They are a mirror that reveal our brokenness and our sin. They are the grounds for the covenant relationship between God and Israel. But they are a testimony to us that we are not living as if the Lord is God. Now, many spiritual teachers, many Christians teach that there are two tablets to the law. And literally, when Moses came down from the mountain, there were two tablets on which God, by his hand, had written on both sides. But the two tablets are usually used as a metaphor for the first four commandments describe our relationship with God, and the last six commandments describe our relationship among ourselves, man to man, man to woman. But I want to say to you that, in fact, there is only one tablet of the law. It's all about our relationship to God. Sin, as horrible as sin may be, when I sin against you in whatever way, is first and foremost a sin against God. So the Jews have actually an interesting way of counting the commandments that are different than the way Christians count. And the opening statement in chapter 2 is part of the first commandment. I am the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. If we live in the truth of that commandment, then the rest of the commandments follow. If I were to murder, it would be a sin against God. If I were to have adultery with Potiphar's wife, it would be a sin against God. If I were to kill Uriah on the battlefield, it was a sin against God. Hear Potiphar's words. Potiphar said, somewhere on here, Potiphar said, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And David said, against you and you only have I sinned, in confessing his sin in Psalm 51 to God. So all the commandments ultimately are about our relationship with God. They describe our brokenness of that relationship. So now I want to play Don's second motif. If we understand that life is God's greatest gift to us, and we understand that profoundly, then we live in the place where your music took us, to a joyous place. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, from a theological or philosophical point of view, is John 5:27, that declares that only God has life in himself. So think with me for a second. Prior to creation, God existed in three persons, in harmony, in love. There were no sin, no problems in the world. God lived. God is. God is the ground of life and the ground of all existence. The central mystery for me is, why did God choose to create? But he did. And in choosing to create, he gave life to another part of the universe. In a sense, he created the universe. He created this incredible biosphere with the complexity necessary to support living beings like you and I. Living beings with an incredible potential for good. Living beings with an incredible potential to participate in his love. It declares in Genesis 1:27 that he created us in his image. In the image of God, he created man and woman. And each of us, no matter what cross we're bearing right now, what burdens life has given us right now, each of us have experienced joy, beauty. You've tasted a good mole. You've seen the sunset, the beauty of the rainbow. Think for yourself of the good and joyful experiences that you have had in this life. That affirms the goodness of God and the goodness of the life that he has created. None of us deserved even one of those. But God in his goodness has given us a taste of what life could have been and what life will be. Life is God's greatest gift to us. My prayer for myself and others is that if I'm on my dying bed in wrenching and pain, that my soul and spirit can still commune and reflect on the goodness of God and what he's done for me on this earth, but more importantly, of the gift of eternal life that he promises those that trust in him. Like the song we sung this morning, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on my side." That song anticipates everything I'm trying to say right now about his goodness and the promises that he will fulfill and make strong in our lives. God's ultimate gift is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Now, this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For reasons we cannot fully comprehend, God chose to create humans, to create a habitat for them to survive, a world full of beauty, Life is full of wonderful and rich experiences that elevate our souls, that cause us to think heavenward. But you and I were not satisfied. We wanted more. We wanted to control the gift. We wanted to be God. Sin entered the world, and from our temporal existence, it has shattered the shalom. It has shattered the rest, the beauty, and murder entered creation. Now in Hebrew, the word murder is rasak, and it is never used in connection with God. God, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, said that the demands on killing another innocent human being is the taking of the life, because killing an innocent human being, you are taking the life of the image of God that God has created. So there is an accounting for killing a human being. But killing as capital punishment, or killing in the context of war between nations, is not what this commandment is about. Murder is about our hearts and our souls and our interactions with one another. In Genesis chapter 4, we see where murder began. Cain brought his offering to the Lord of the first fruits of his fields, and the Lord did not accept it. Abel brought the first fruits from his sheep, and the Lord accepted it. And Cain, it said, became angry. Who was Cain angry with? God. Cain was angry with God, and he took it out on his brother Abel and murdered him. At the root of all murder, it's placing ourselves above all others and above God. So now we want to come to the New Testament. And if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, let's see what Jesus has to say. Before I read it, I kind of want to explain it. And I do this for my friend John, who's a physics major. So in physics, if you come up with a law of how, let's say, a pendulum swings, and you do your measurements within a certain precision, then that law, if done properly and written down properly, will never change. However, if someone comes along and does a more precise experiment and does it within a finer tolerance with better instruments, that law will refine the old law and give you better precision and a better understanding of how a pendulum works. But within the tolerance of the old law, they both agree. So that's what Jesus does to the old law, to the Old Testament. He takes the Old Testament and doesn't negate it, but gives us a refinement and a deeper understanding of how the law applies. So listen to Jesus' words in chapter 5 of Matthew, starting in verse 21. You have heard that it was said from the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." What was the judgment for murder in the Old Testament? Death. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother, scriptures say brother without cause, will be subject to judgment. You hear the harshness of that? If you are angry with your brother, you are subject to the death penalty, is what he's saying. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell, or literally in danger of the fires of Gehenna. So in the Old Testament, the individual that had been harmed by murder was never to take out revenge by themselves. They had to go to the council, and it was on the proof of two witnesses that the penalty could be executed. That was the council. Now Jesus is saying that in his day, the Sanhedrin was the ruling council in Jerusalem. It was like our modern-day Supreme Court. If you say Raka to someone, you could be in penalty of the judgment of the Supreme Court, of the Sanhedrin. And if you say fool to someone, you could be in penalty of eternal judgment. Pretty striking, huh? Do we take it seriously, what he's saying? No, right? We don't want to hear these words. So what is raka? Raka is a dismissive term, a derisive term that is basically literally translated from the Aramaic or the Chaldean, which means empty-headed. I read my Spanish Bible to see what the NIV in Spanish said. It said stupido. Stupido. Have you ever called anyone stupid? You've ever said dummy? If you have, and if we're taking this literally, you're subject to the judgment of the Sanhedrin. Have you ever really called someone a fool? Denny calls me that all the time. You're a fool. She's subject to hell. I mean, we don't want to hear these words in our contemporary culture. But what is Jesus saying? If we are dismissive of another human being, if we treat another human being in any way that is to bring them down, we are subject to judgment. If we, through our encounters with people, form prejudices that lower the humanity of other people who were created in God's image, who were each individually a gift of God to this world, then we have crossed a place where judgment is required. Calling someone a fool, this one is a little more difficult, but there is one scripture that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I'm not saying what I'm going to say now is correct, but maybe food for thought. If through my encounters with another human being, in particular a brother or a sister, or someone who claims to be a brother and a sister, and I make a calculated judgment on their relationship with God and declare them to be an unbeliever, then I've made a judgment that crosses a line. If out of anger or greed or jealousy or bias, I diminish God's creation, I am in danger of judgment. And what does anger or greed or jealousy well up to on occasions? Real murder. That is the heart of real murder. In Matthew 15, Jesus says these words in verse 17. Do you not see that whatever enters the mouth enters the stomach and then out the body? But the things that come from the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are the things that make a man unclean. If we think, and I know I'm guilty of this, in the past I've done something, acted in a way, behaved towards somebody that was unseemly, and then I've said, oh, but you know my heart. I didn't really mean that. You know my heart. And then the person says, oh, yes, I know your heart. You really are a person of good intentions. See, that excuse does not fly with our Lord, because your acts, your mouth, are only the tip of the iceberg that reveal the truth that's in your heart. You can never say, excuse that act because my heart is purer than my actions. Your heart is more wicked than your actions. Your heart is more deceitful. You can try to bridle your tongue, but ultimately your tongue will reveal the desperate wickedness of your heart. Murder takes place in your heart. When you diminish another human being, you've broken the image of God on this world, you have committed murder in the eyes of God. We know first with our hearts, then with our minds, as we reflect on what God has done. Each of us have come to a relationship with our Lord first with our hearts. Our hearts reach out to what he has done, how he has shown himself strong in our lives. And faith is born. But as time wears on, our minds are fallen and become subjected to mental deception and confusion as the devil gets his foothold. This confusion deepens and penetrates into our hearts. The battle is for our hearts. The gateway is through our mind and our senses. This is why Scripture warns, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Can we all say, along with Thomas, my Lord and my God? If we can say those words in truth and honesty, then all of Scripture is written so that each of us can come to a place in our life where we can say those words in truth, my Lord and my God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the words that were prayed by Sean. I thank you for the music, for the wonderful arrangement that Don put together on his flute. And I am convicted by your words. Help my heart be renewed. Test it, Lord. And see if there is anything wicked in me, and put a right spirit. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.